Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. Paul, writing to the Colossian believers, says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." May the Lord add his blessing. Father, we thank you again for the time spent here today in worship. And one of the most important parts of that time is the time where we spend opening your word and asking the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. Every heart needs a touch from you. Every heart has something, an area where you're still working to make us like Jesus Christ, to bring us to the point of perfection in him. And so, Lord, whether we need salvation or cleansing from sin or renewal of our commitment to you, or whatever area it is, Lord, may the Holy Spirit have free course in our lives today. Because the Word of God is powerful, and the Holy Spirit uses it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. According to an ancient Oriental tradition, whenever a person who had owed a bill and had been paying it off in installments, like a mortgage or something like that, as soon as that bill was paid in full, the lender would take that written contract and they would mark it somehow, paid in full. And then they would take that contract to the borrower's home and they would nail it above his front door. It was a sign of celebration. It was a sign that his neighbors could rejoice in this condition of being out of debt. That was a big thing back in the Orient in the ancient times, is to not owe anybody anything. And when they were out of debt, the whole neighborhood would celebrate with the individual. And so the lender would take this signed contract that is paid in full and nail it so that everybody could see it right above the front doorpost of the home. That custom is a good reminder of what we have received as Christians, what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. The Bible says here, and we read it here in verse 14, that he took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That is the law which we broke in every point, the indebtedness that we owed that Jesus Christ paid because we could not pay that debt. He took that and he figuratively nailed it to his cross so the whole world could see it is finished, it is paid in full. And we can rejoice in that today, and we should count our transgressions as forgiven and our sinful past as dead. It no longer holds power over us. It is as though it were completely dead. Hymn writer by the name of Moore says, "All my iniquities on him were laid. He nailed them all to the tree. Jesus, the debt of my sin fully paid. He paid the ransom for me." And theologian by the name of Bartlett said, "The cross of Jesus Christ reveals the love of God at its best and the sin of man at its worst." Today we want to talk about three areas of forgiveness. Simply that we are alive and forgiven. Great news for you and I as believers. In verse 13, again I read these words, "And you," Paul's talking to the believers, those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That would include most of us sitting here today. You have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been saved. Your sins are forgiven. They're under the blood, as we say, of Jesus Christ. You, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened, made alive again, revived the spirit within you. He hath quickened you together with him. The unity that we have with Jesus Christ is implied there. And in addition to that, or along with that, he has forgiven you most of your trespasses. I see you smiling, Brother Nelson. He has forgiven you all. Say it with me, all your trespasses. What does all mean? All. Thank you. So we are alive and forgiven because we at one time were, past tense, dead in our sins. If you're here today and you are saved, you are alive in Jesus Christ. You are alive not just now, not just for this lifetime, not just until you go to the funeral home. You are alive forevermore in Jesus Christ. You have eternal life. And it is eternal, everlasting, meaning that it will never end. And nobody can ever take it away from you. And you can't lose it. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And you have a position in Jesus Christ, which is an eternal, eternal position. We are alive and forgiven. Like all sinners, the Colossians were at one time before they got saved, they were dead in their sins. Dead. A long time ago, and I'll just review it for a moment here, the meaning of the word dead or death. The definition of being dead is being separated. When we die physically, our body becomes separated from our spirit and soul. God created us a tripart being. We are three parts, just like God. He is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. When he created man, he gave man a body, a physical body, a tabernacle, tent to live in temporarily. But in that tabernacle, he gave man a spirit and a soul. The spirit and soul are immortal. They live forever. So the moment we die physically, the body becomes separated from the spirit and soul, which goes immediately to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So death is simply a separation. Physical death, separating the body from the spirit and soul. But the thing we need to be concerned about is spiritual death. Because spiritual death can be eternal. Spiritual death is being separated from God. That's the worst condition any person could ever find themselves in. That's why Jesus Christ, when was in so much agony on the cross, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew that in taking upon himself the sin of the whole world and the sin debt of mankind, that God would not be able to fellowship with him nor look upon him. He was separated from God the Father during that time period on the cross. The most horrible condition anyone could ever find themselves in, and many, many more times horrible when you consider that if you die without Jesus Christ, if you die in your spiritually dead state, it's eternal. It's eternal. You have no second chances. You have no opportunity after you die physically to be rejoined to God eternally if you die spiritually separated from him. So the Colossians, the Colossian believers that Paul is writing to here, you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. But the good news is, according to Ephesians chapter 2, and let me just say here that Ephesians chapter 2 is the classic passage on spiritual death and spiritual life, the picture of those two coming together. But Colossians, Paul talks about it here to the believers of Colossus, just as he did to the believers in Ephesus. And he says, and you, talking again to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you hath he quickened. He's revitalized your spirit. He has given you life. He has made you alive again, who were, past tense, dead in trespasses and sins. What he's saying is that as an unbeliever, when they were unbelievers and when you were unbelievers before you came to Jesus Christ, you were trapped. You were trapped in the realm of spiritual death. It's like being locked up in sin's grasp and unable to respond to God. Salvation has to become an act of God, whereby He draws us to Himself. He gives us the faith so that we can act upon that faith by putting trust and belief in Him. He is the one who sent the Lord Jesus Christ as the sin covering for your sin, the atonement and the Redeemer to pay the ransom for our deliverance from death. He is the one who transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. He is the one who gave forgiveness of our sins. He is the one who showed mercy toward us. Salvation is a work of God. It is nothing that we have done, not according to our works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. But in sin's grasp, in sin's dead condition, there was nothing we could do. We could not perform acts of righteousness because all of our righteousnesses were done as a dead person. They are worthless. They are insufficient. They cannot save us. And so God has to do this because of His mercy and His grace upon us. The Bible and spiritual truth makes no sense to a spiritually dead person. They can't respond to it. They can't understand it. They can't act upon it. Those who are spiritually dead are dominated by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, people can be morally good. All people are created with a conscience. Thank God for that. And we can obey our conscience to a degree, but we are born corrupt. We are born in a spiritually dead condition. We are born with the inability to do acts of righteousness that please God. A person can be morally good and do good things, but unless they are born again by the Spirit of God, unless they become alive through Jesus Christ, they are dominated, controlled by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. Paul describes the Colossians in their prior unsaved state as being dead not only to their sins or in their sins, but also dead in the uncircumcision of their flesh. The uncircumcision of their flesh. What are we talking about there? We are talking about the circumcision not made with hands, cutting people off from the body of sin and the acts of sin and unrighteousness up in verse 11. But what does he mean when he says you were dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh? Well, that means that they were in their spiritual condition outside of the covenant of promise. They were outside of God's grace. They were outside. They were separated from God's promises and condition of being separated from God's ability to allow them into His kingdom. And that is a serious place. That's a serious condition to be in. You can be in that position as a Jew or a Gentile. Doesn't matter. When they talk about the circumcision of their flesh or the uncircumcision of their flesh, it means being outside of the covenant. Paul wrote about it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. To the Jews, there was only two kinds of people. There were the Jewish people and there were the Gentiles. The Jewish people were the people of God's favor, the people, the apple of God's eye, the people who were the object of His righteousness, the object of His favor upon them, receiving unconditional promises, not eternal life, but unconditional promises on earth. And then there were the Gentiles who were considered the pagans, the people outside the realm of God's favor, the people who do not receive the promises of the Gentile nation. He says, you in time past, before you were saved, you were Gentiles. Ooh. Can you imagine calling a Jew a Gentile? That'd be like the worst kind of remark, the worst kind of insult you could ever give somebody. But he says, you were Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh. The Jews would call you uncircumcised if they understood, if they knew your spirit, your true spiritual condition as being dead in sins. that at that time ye were. Now he's going to give five characteristics or five truths, five facts that are true of a person who is uncircumcised in the flesh, a person who is unsaved, a person who is without Christ. Number one, that's the first one. You are without Christ. Before you were saved, you are outside of the body of Christ. You are outside of the family of God. Cannot be a part of His kingdom, cannot go to heaven. You are without Christ. Terrible condition to be in. Terrible condition. Number two, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You couldn't even enjoy the promises that God had given to Israel and was intended for those who believed on Him, those who trusted in Him. Unconditional and eternal promises. You are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Number three, you are strangers from the covenants of promise. Strangers, aliens, again, separated from God's promises. God's promises do not apply to you before you're saved. You are, number four, having no hope. You have no hope, no assurance, no guarantee that you're going to live forever, that you're in an eternal situation where you're not going to perish, you're not going to spend eternity separated from God. So you have no hope. And number five, you are without God. Without God. So there Paul is describing the covenant of promise, which is the covenant of those who are circumcised in their heart. Circumcision made without hands. This is the uncircumcision according to the Jews. Five conditions, five spiritual conditions, which are absolutely horrible because they all mean that you're going to perish. They all mean that you have no eternal life. And so, again, very clearly, I want to make this very clear. Paul says, and you being dead in the past. Now you're not dead. You are alive in Jesus Christ, but being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Hath he, you could put the word now in there, hath he now quickened. He hath now quickened. So, fortunately, the story doesn't end with the first part of verse 13. We are no longer dead. As believers, as Christians, we are no longer dead in our sins and uncircumcision of our flesh. But the good news is we have been made alive in Christ. And I put were made alive in the outline because, again, that's past tense. If you are here today and you can look back and you can remember a time in your life where you, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, realized you were a sinner, separated from God, and that only Jesus Christ could deliver you from that condition and give you eternal life through faith in Him, and you trusted Him, you accepted Him, you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and He saved you. You were made alive. Why did He do that? Good question. Put a big why here. Why would God take those who are dead in their sins and make them alive again? Because, as Paul states again in Ephesians chapter 2, this time in verse 4, because, listen, get this, don't miss it. Why would God save us as sinners? As Bill said in Sunday school, why would God save a wretch like me? Paul says it very clearly, because God is rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy. Psalms tells us God's mercy endures forever. God is a merciful God. Paul says, writing to Titus, it is of the Lord's mercies, by the Lord's mercies, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. And so, because God is rich in mercy for His great love, number two, because He loved us, God who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. Wonderful news for us today that we can rejoice in. Even more wonderful news if you're here today and you haven't accepted Jesus Christ. If you've never been saved, God is still today rich in mercy and love. And he's not willing that any of you should perish. In fact, God loves you so much, guess what he did? He sent his only begotten Son. That whosoever, put your name in there, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, never perish, but have everlasting life. And once you receive Jesus Christ, you are made alive again. You are quickened. You are revitalized. Your spirit, your soul become spiritually alive. You are born again by the Spirit of God. And when that happens, you become a part of God's family. Paul stresses here the believer's union with Christ again. He says, "You who were dead hath he quickened together," together. The word together, so important, "with him." And like the Colossian believers, we have been forgiven of all our trespasses. The blessed knowledge of knowing that our sins are forgiven, all of them are forgiven. What a joy. What a joy that brings to the heart of the true believer. David says in Psalm 32, verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." The word blessed, don't underestimate it. You see it often through the Psalms. Means completely, completely satisfied, totally fulfilled, totally at peace with God, filled with joy. Your cup is running over because your sins are forgiven, your transgressions are removed. That God forgives the sins of those who trust in him and includes them in his eternal kingdom and glory is one of the greatest truths of the Bible. God's forgiveness, one of the greatest doctrines of the Bible. Our vacation Bible school theme, can I put in an advertisement here? This year, I love it. The theme is forgiveness. I'm going to study the life of Peter and see how God, Jesus, over and over again forgave Peter. Peter was like us. Well, I'll say he's like me. He was always messing up. He was always doing the wrong thing. But Jesus Christ demonstrated the forgiveness of God, totally forgiving Peter over and over again and still using him for the glory of God in the end. And so one of the greatest truths of Scripture is the forgiveness of God. The psalmist wrote, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. And I love that passage, and so do you, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be" what? "As white as snow. Though they be crimson, they shall be as wool." If you were a sheep farmer, as many people were back in Jesus' day, a lot of shepherds around, a lot of sheep, and you sold wool for a living, you got the best price for the cleanest wool. If you took a crop of wool to market and it was all stained with blood, meaning you didn't know what you were doing when the animal was slaughtered, If it was blotched in such a way, like there's something wrong with that animal, it's not pure, clean wool, it's dark, got dark spots or red spots, you didn't get a very good price for that wool. But the price that you got for the good wool, the clean wool, the spotless wool, the unstained wool, that was top price. That was top price. And so the significance of what Isaiah is saying there, "Though your sins be red like crimson, they shall be as white as wool." Very significant. Also, the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 55, verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have," here it is again, "mercy. He will have mercy upon him and our God, for he will abundantly pardon." God will abundantly pardon. And the prophet Micah exclaimed it this way, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy." God is a God of mercy. Who else is like him? It's a hypothetical question. There is no one else like him. There's no other God like him. We can rejoice in that fact. God's forgiveness. Very important doctrine in the Bible. It's also one of the prominent themes of the New Testament. At the Last Supper, Jesus said to his disciples, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The remission of sins? What's remission mean? It's just simply an old English word that means forgiveness. It means complete pardon. When somebody's trespasses or wrongdoings are remissed, it means you receive not a partial pardon, but a complete pardon. It means deliverance, and Paul often uses that expression in the book of Romans to speak of our salvation. We are delivered from bondage. We are delivered from the spiritual separation, and we are delivered from this present evil world, he says. Peter told the people gathered in Cornelius' home that whosoever believeth in him, that is in Jesus, they shall receive remission, complete pardon of their sins. And when Paul was preaching to the people in Antioch in Acts chapter 13, he says, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." The forgiveness of sins. "And by him all that believe are justified." Justified. That means they are rendered or considered innocent. They are declared righteous. To be justified is to be just as Jesus is just. Completely innocent of all sin. And he says, "From which things ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." You are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. To the Ephesians, Paul wrote, "In whom," that is in Jesus Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." The Lord says in Hebrews 8:12, "I will be merciful to their unrighteous, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more." God's not going to remember our sins, our iniquities. You say, how is that even possible? God is an omniscient God. How can he forget anything? He knows all the details. He knows the number of hairs on our heads, as Bill said in Sunday school. How can God forgive? Remember. How can he have that ability to not remember our sins? Well, again, you need to understand the old English definition of the word remember simply means I will not hold you accountable. I won't bring that up again and hold you accountable or bring it to your charge. It's a choice that God makes. When he puts our sins in the sea of forgetfulness, they're buried under the depths of the sea, they're separated as far as the east is from the west, he will not bring them up to your account or to your charge again. And so God promises, it's a promise of God in Hebrews 8:12, "I will remember your sins and your iniquities no more." What are the characteristics of forgiveness? I've come up with 7, that's no surprise. 7 characteristics of God's forgiveness, and I'm just going to go through these quickly in just a minute here. God's forgiveness, 1, it is gracious. It is a free gift. It is not earned. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. In Romans 5, verses 16 through 19, it keeps referring to the gift of God's grace. There's no condemnation because of God's grace. It's a free gift. It's a gift of righteousness to those who are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. In verse 18, verse 19, it's a free gift that comes upon men for justification. It's a free gift, Paul keeps saying. It's gracious. 2, it's complete. Ephesians 1:7, which I just quoted a moment ago, "We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." He forgives us of all our trespasses. In verse 13 of Colossians chapter 2, God's grace will always be greater than our sin. Love that song. That's why we sang it here 2 weeks in a row. God's grace is greater than all of our sin. where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, Romans 5:20. Number three, God's forgiveness is readily available. The prophet Ezekiel gives us a glimpse into God's attitude and character toward forgiveness when he says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways." Ezekiel 33:11. And David says in Psalm 86:5, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy." God is anxious to forgive, but we must be willing to repent. We must be willing to repent and admit that we are sinners. Admit that you're a sinner. That's the first step in salvation. Admit that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Number four, God's forgiveness is certain. It's a promise. It's based on a promise. When God commissioned Paul to take the gospel to the Gentiles, he told him that he would have the ability through the power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those that are sanctified by faith. So we receive, our forgiveness is certain because it's based on a promise of God. And as we have said many, many times, God always keeps his promises. He never breaks a promise. Number five, God's forgiveness is unequaled. We go back to the prophets again, Micah chapter 7, verse 18. "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, passeth by the transgression of the remnant? He retaineth not his anger forever. He delighteth in mercy." It's unequaled forgiveness. There's no forgiveness on earth like it. Many of us can say, you know, "I forgive you, and that means I won't remember your sins anymore. I won't bring them up against you." But, you know, we're human, and we often do that. We often do that. We often hold grudges, have thoughts of vengeance even after we've said, "I forgive you." God doesn't do that. That's not the way God works. That's not his nature. Number six, God's forgiveness is motivating. It motivates us to forgive others. This is an important one. Listen, God's forgiveness is motivating. Ephesians 4:32, "And be ye kind one toward another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." God has forgiven us, each of us, a huge, unpayable debt. You take all the sins that we have ever committed, either by action, something we did, our deeds, or our words, things that we have said, or our thoughts. The Bible says, if a man, you know, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And if we think evil against another person, we are a murderer in our heart. We have broken all the commandments, literally. And all of those sins, all of our life, every single one of them, he has forgiven us all our transgressions. When we consider the immensity of God's forgiveness toward us, how can we not forgive someone else of a small, tiny debt of maybe something that they've offended us in or something that they've done one time? And how could God command us to forgive someone else if he has not forgiven us? God's forgiveness is motivating. And then finally, number seven, God's forgiveness is just. It's just. The word just means it's simply the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do. And God is a just God. He is holy and righteous and just. He always does the right thing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's the theme verse for this year's Vacation Bible School. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's the right thing to do. And so his forgiveness is just. Romans 3:26, "To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus." We are alive and forgiven. Alive and forgiven. I've taken 90% of my time on one verse. So verse 15, very quickly, we have received a certificate of debt that has been canceled. A certificate of debt canceled. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Paul illustrates God's forgiveness with a handwriting of ordinances. That's the Greek word chaerographics or chaerographron. Graphics or graphon has the idea of writing something, something in writing. Chaero has the idea of doing it with your hand. So it's simply referring to a handwritten document, a document or a bond that has been handwritten like a loan contract. What is that handwritten document of God that is against us? It's the law. You say, but we're not under law, we're under grace. We are always under God's law of righteousness. And that's why in the New Testament, Paul says, all have come short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The glory of God is His law of righteousness. His law of righteousness. Are we righteous? All of our sins are as filthy rags. We all fall short of being righteous. God will not allow unrighteousness into heaven. So we have to be cleansed of that unrighteousness. We have to be cleansed of that sin. We have to be forgiven. Forgiven. And that happens because He is a merciful God. His mercy endures forever. He forgives us because He is a God of love and grace. Wow. This handwriting, the law of God's righteousness, which is the Word of God, has been nailed to His cross. Jesus Christ took our place. In our opening illustration, like the ancient Orients who nailed that document above the doorpost of the debtor, Christ nailed it to His cross figuratively. We owed this debt because we had violated His law of righteousness. Twice in 1 Peter chapter 1, God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Can we do that? Can we do that in the flesh? Can we be holy like God is holy? Again, as sinners, before we were saved, dead in sin, we had no capability at all of doing anything that was good, anything that would be considered righteous. And so we had to be made alive through an act of God. It was against us. It was contrary to us. It was hostile to us. Paul explains that in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And that's where most people miss it. Most people miss that. The gospel. We say it's the good news. But if you look at the gospel, what does it tell us? It tells us that Jesus Christ had to come and die. Why? Because we were all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, separation from God. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the gospel, Paul is saying, shows us that we need a Savior. Our conscience bears witness that we are guilty. We are sinners. We need a Savior. That's really simplifying it, oversimplifying it. But that is the fact that we owed this debt because we had violated the law of His righteousness. We fell short of His glory. Through faith in Christ, this debt was blotted out. Blotted out, Paul says. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was contrary to us. The word blotted out is exhalapo, and it means to erase or literally to smudge out. Back in Jesus' day, they had special parchment that was made out of special animal skins. And the way they made this parchment is they took these hides of these animals, this leather, and they put it through a special tanning process, and they bleached it, and they treated it with special chemicals. And this special, very expensive parchment was parchment that you could write on with a special kind of ink, and that ink would never dry. And the reason that they did that, so that you could go back later and you could erase what you had written on this parchment. It's like a dry erase board. You could go back and wipe it out and write on it again and again and again. What has Jesus done? He has wiped our slate clean. He has erased the record of our transgressions against us. He has taken it out of the way, this handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He's wiped our slate clean. And in place of unrighteousness he has written, he has imputed unto us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our sin debt was nailed to his cross. When Jesus Christ says, "It is finished," it means it is paid in full. Complete forgiveness means complete victory. Verse 15, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Satan is disarmed. The word spoiled means totally, completely disarmed. Disarmed, completely disabled. 1 John 4:4, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them." Them, referring to the powers of Satan that are in this world. "And because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Principalities and powers there, Paul more thoroughly defines them in Ephesians 6:12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world." That includes Satan and all the fallen angels. "Against spiritual wickedness in high places." The principalities and powers are the evil principalities and powers of the world. Jesus Christ has spoiled, he has totally disarmed them, so that Satan has no power over you anymore. And he has made a show of them openly and triumphed over them. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death." But making a public display of Satan's defeat, when he said, "It is finished," on the cross, that is a victory statement. That is a victory statement that pictures a Roman general. We've talked about this so many times. When a Roman general or high army official would go out into the world to conquer an enemy, and he was victorious, he would come back into town, and there would be a big victory parade, and he would have his captives, and he would have the spoils of war on display, and the people would be standing and cheering, and there would be great pomp and circumstance, and there would be music playing and people yelling, and it would be a big event. That's the picture here. The picture of Jesus Christ making a show of them openly, triumphing over the enemies, the principalities and powers, triumphing over them in it. It's a victory parade. It's a victory assembly. And that's why Paul was able to say in Romans chapter 8, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We have victory in Jesus. Though we still wrestle against the rulers of darkness, those rulers cannot have any victory over us. Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen Lord, reigns supreme in the universe. It's the power of the resurrection that we looked at last week on Easter Sunday. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us forgiveness. It gives us complete victory. It gives us completeness in Jesus Christ. It gives us everything we need for life and holiness. Jesus Christ, we have victory in Him. Father, we thank You for this day and ask, Lord, that should there be someone here today who's still struggling with where they're going to spend eternity and the guilt of sin that's on their shoulders. They're carrying around this burden, this weight of sin, Lord. It might be weighing them down today. They can't get it off of their mind. Every time they hear the Word of God preached and proclaimed, every time You bring to their conscience things that are going on in their life, they realize, I'm not right with God. I don't have peace with God. I don't think I would go to heaven in this condition. I believe I'm separated from God. I'm in trouble. The good news for you today is that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died for your sins. He took those sins and that sin debt and He nailed it to His cross. When the spikes were driven in Jesus' hands and His feet and the spear run through His side, when He said, "It is finished," the debt of your sin was totally paid. He has forgiven you all your sins if you just believe on Him. Trust Him today to be your Savior. With every head bowed and every eye closed, and I don't often give an invitation this way, but please, everyone, every head bowed, every eye closed, if God is speaking to your heart today and you're here and you're saying in your heart and mind, I really am not sure I'm saved. I've been acting like a Christian, pretending to be a Christian for a long time. People sitting around me this morning probably think I'm a Christian, but I'm not really sure I'm saved. This is too serious of a matter to not be sure about, to not be certain that forgiveness is complete for you. Would you just raise your hand? I'm not going to embarrass you or call you out by name or even ask you to come forward. But if you'll lift your hand, I'd like to pray for you. Anyone at all? Father, I pray for us as believers today. I just ask that if there's sin in our life, and it's possible that we have been disobedient and rebellious against You as children of God, God says, the Word of God says that You will chasten us. Lord, I pray that we will surrender whatever it is in our lives today so that we might live as those who have victory in Jesus, that sin will not have us under bondage, that we will realize we are dead to that sin. We have been buried with Jesus Christ and raised again to walk in newness of life. We don't have to be trapped by Satan and his trickery, his devices. We've been freed from the power of that. But we're not living victoriously. We are not conquering the sin in our life. We are not getting victory over it because we have allowed Satan to defeat us in our thinking, making us realize or making us think that we are weak. He's accusing us, the accuser of the brethren. He's accusing us of not being what we should be or what we claim to be. And Lord, I pray for deliverance of those today who are wallowing in the defeat of sin when they should be running in the victory of the race. I pray, Lord, for victory in Jesus in each of our lives, for revival to come and renew us in our life and in our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And some Christians are so weak. We give in to the flesh so easily. We fall prey to temptation because we've lost the joy of our salvation. May we be like David himself, who said, "Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Cleanse us, Lord, from all unrighteousness, because it's the right thing to do. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We give you the glory for everything you do here today. In Jesus' name, amen.